So our text is from Romans chapter 11, these words, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" You may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, question of our age. Really the question of the Western world for the last 300 years or so is in fact the mind of the Lord. That is, why does the Lord do what he does? Why does God do what he does? How are God's actions within this world to be understood by us? So the tornado in Greenfield, Iowa this past week, tornado that carved a path of destruction right through the middle of that small Iowa town, even though rural Iowa is quite spacious. There are plenty of other places that tornado could have gone. Now, the name Greenfield might ring a bell with some of you, for it's the hometown of one of our former members. And his grown daughter, also a former member of Prince of Peace, was living in Greenfield when the tornado hit. She's okay, but many others are not, even Christians. There were Christians there in Greenfield who were killed by that tornado. So the question of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, the question of Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night, why does God do the things he does? Now, I suppose that one of the main reasons that modern, enlightened, intelligent, educated, self-aware people abandon Christianity is that having experienced such an event, like that of the Greenfield tornado, or even just learned about such an event on the news, the answer quickly is arrived upon to that question as to the mind of God, and that is that God must be capricious. That is, that God does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, without any rhyme or reason to it. So why should such a God then be worshipped? God is, after all, in such a line of reasoning, unpredictable, unstable, unreliable. So safety dictates that man stays away from such a God for his own safety. Now, an even scarier and more intimidating answer to the question as to why God does what he does, however, scarier than the idea that God is capricious, is that God is vengeful. That God is meticulous in his vengeance. That God pays back everyone in this life for that which they have done. So why Greenfield? Something terrible must have been going on there. Why the specific people who were killed? They must have had secret lives of evil they were living. Of course, this line of reasoning doesn't fill the pews of present-day churches either, for man en masse runs away in Jonah-like fashion from just such a God. Spiritual fugitives, we could call them, hoping that God takes vengeance on those around us who have sinned more greatly than we have before he turns his eyes to us, and maybe he'll just forget about us if he gets enough vengeance on somebody else. Capricious God, a vengeful God. Those are man's answers to the question of the mind of God. That is why God does what he does. And so consequently, modern man most likely will have nothing to do with God. But the answer that Jesus gives to this question of the mind of God, of why God does what he does, is this. Man doesn't know. Man does not know. Man cannot know. And the reason man cannot know the mind of God is that man is man, and God is God. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, Jesus told Nicodemus, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, the answer to the question as to why God does the things he does is that we cannot know. We cannot know. Now, at this point, you might be thinking that such an answer is very problematic. But in reality, it's not the answer that's problematic. It's the question that's problematic. The question posed by man. That's what's problematic. Our desire to know the mind of God, the will of God, the course of God. That's the problem. It is, after all, as Clay Harris reminded us so often in the expression of the Athanasian Creed, which we'll confess here in a few moments, incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. Oh, we don't like that. And people of Jesus' day didn't like it either. And so in Luke, we read of Jesus being told about a number of Galileans, that is, people from Jesus' own home region, who were killed by Pontius Pilate while they were worshiping God. I mean, what was going on there? Jesus' response: do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18, Jesus continued, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So our answer to the deaths in Greenfield, Iowa, our answer to the question as to why God does what he does: repent. 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 Repent for our sins, or we too will likewise perish. But what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? It means to feel sorrow over the sins that we've committed and to try daily not to sin in such a way again. Our need for repentance was the theme of the very first sermon that Jesus preached. Our daily expression of repentance, we actually find in our prayer of repentance that we pray daily, and that's the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we pray that God's name be hallowed, because it isn't hallowed as it should be. And we pray that God's kingdom come, because it hasn't fully arrived. And we pray that God's will be done, because it hasn't been done completely. Daily we ask, therefore, to be forgiven as we ourselves forgive, and that we not are tempted by evil, but are delivered from it. Our modern evil, the evil of Trinity Sunday, we could say, our arrogance, our imperiousness, at insisting that God, who is the creator of heaven and earth, that God, who is our creator, explain himself to us. How bold we are. We ought to teach, Luther noted one night at supper with students all around him there at his house in Wittenberg, we ought to teach of God's unsearchable and unfathomable will. But to take it upon ourselves to understand it, that's a very dangerous thing, through which we may stumble and break our necks. Luther continued then, even if we knew all these hidden judgments of God, of what use and benefit could it be over and above the command and promise, over and above the command and promise of God? Yet, over and above all things, practice faith in God's promises and in the works of his commandments. I'll repeat that. Yet, over and above all things, practice faith in God's promises and in the works of his commandments. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? That we have to practice faith in God's promises. That is, we have to practice believing that what God has promised us is actually true. Now, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, however, we've experienced that, haven't we? That practicing of faith. Sure, it's wonderful to hear in church on Sunday that our sins are forgiven and to believe that, which is true. And it is true. They are, through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what about when we commit a sin about which we simply feel so terribly, terribly, terribly guilty? Or what about those times when something we encounter during the day, a bit of music, an expression, an aroma, something we see causes us to remember a past sin, and we are then thrown into doubt. Doubt as to whether we have been forgiven for that sin or not. At such times, we really need to practice believing the promise that our sins have been forgiven and are forgiven in Jesus Christ. But what about when some sort of calamity strikes us? Our family or friends, like the Tower of Siloam, like the tornado in Greenfield. What then? Are we thrown into all sorts of doubt and distress as we ask the question as to why, or do we continue to believe the promises that God has made to us through His Word, like, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Then what? Then what? Being forced by some calamity to practice believing the promises of God to us, we must then practice the works which we are commanded to do and trust that they're the right things that we should do. Here I'm always amazed. I'm always amazed by people who jump into action like EMTs or policemen or firemen or doctors or nurses who help those who have been in an accident of some sort. Here, the victim may be lying there wondering, what has happened? And why has this happened to me? But those aren't the questions the Good Samaritans ask. Instead, they get to work, binding up wounds, setting broken bones, patching here, stitching there. Sure, they too could ask those questions, but if they did, they wouldn't end up doing anything. So they set to work doing a thing which they should do, and that is loving their neighbor by helping them. And here we must also remember those who have served in the armed forces. Those who have been called to serve, we used to say, and have served. Somewhat less dramatic example of this, however, is when young parents finally get over the fact that their children cry. You remember this. You have to get over the fact that your children cry, and their cries have nothing to do with your parenting. You remember that. And you finally just decide, well, they're children, they cry. And when you get to that point, you can begin to be a parent. You can stop asking the existential question as to the crying and simply get to work changing diapers and cleaning and washing and burping and feeding, teaching and playing and reading. So tying this all together then. I don't know about you, but one of the happiest times of my life, looking back, was when I was three or four years old and hadn't gotten around to asking the big questions of existence yet. I mean, that would happen when I was five and I had to go to a kindergarten. I enjoyed running through the lawn in my bare feet. And I enjoyed sunshine and clouds in the sky and drinking out of the garden hose when I was thirsty, even though it had that plastic taste to it. I know I didn't know much then, but I did know my parents knew. And I trusted them completely to do that which I needed every single day. I mean, I didn't even think about it. It just happened. And when I fell and scraped my knee or elbow, when I needed stitches in my head or a cast on my leg, I didn't immediately turn on my parents demanding to know why they had allowed me to be hurt in such a way. Didn't do that when I was three. And they would do their part, immediately setting about patching me up. Those really were happy times when I was undisturbed by questions of incomprehensibility. My parents were my parents, so they parented. God is God, so He gods. He reveals Himself to us incomprehensibly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet His promises are clear and sure, and His commands are simple and all-encompassing. Trust in the Lord, we read in Proverbs, another favorite verse of Clay's. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's what it says there. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. In closing, then, the Apostle Paul in our text poses a question to the Christians in Rome. Who's known the mind of the Lord? And the answer to that question this morning is that such knowledge, it's really too great for us. For us, our happiness is found in trusting in the promises that God has made to us, especially those through his Son, and then trusting also that the works that we have been given to do are those which we should do. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise and confess the Athanasian Creed, and that's found on your yellow insert, and your bulletin will speak that responsively.